David Higdon, could you open us in prayer, please? You be seated. Turn to 428. I want to be faithful. 428. We're not going to do the quick segue over to 429. I'll give you a moment. So we'll just end 428. So all three verses, 428.
God gives to all.
Offering him is one page over, 429. May the Lord find us faithful. Stand with me. We will sing all three verses of 429.
Thank you. couldn't be here, those that are sick, Lord, we just pray that you put your healing hand upon them. And those that are traveling, Lord, we just pray that you give them traveling mercies. Keep them safe, Lord. Lord, pray for our country, Lord, our community. Lord, we pray for those that keep our country and our community safe, Lord, those that serve this country and serve our communities, the first responders, Lord. We just pray that you would lift them and their families up, keep them safe as well. I just pray that you bless the service, Lord. Bless each and every one in here today as we go forth for this week. I just pray that you would bless us all for your service, both the gift and the giver. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
For the message, we're going to sing a song that you may be somewhat familiar with. It's in our hymnal, number 110. This is written by Steve Pettit. Steve Pettit used to be in charge of a musical team, an evangelistic musical team that traveled around as an itinerant ministry singing, and he wrote a lot of the team's music. He is currently the president of Bob Jones University. This song called More Love.
Floods the deep. serve others in your name. If I give my wealth as a gift to the poor, or my body to the flames of the fire, still all will be lost when I stand in your sight. If my motives are not love inspired.
Did you get an outline when you came in? If you didn't and would like to have one, wave your hand there. Brother Spital can get one to you. Anybody needs one of those. We are returning to our study in Matthew chapter 6 this morning. Still in the Sermon on the Mount. As it progresses, Jesus is continuing to describe the internal, the attitudinal characteristics of those who are subjects of his kingdom. Again, just to try to keep the dots connected for us, because this has been a lengthy study just in the Sermon on the Mount. He closed chapter 5 with 6 illustrations of the ways the law had been mischaracterized by Jewish tradition and accused them of having pursued superficial outward conformity, but the law demanded a profound inner change, inner transformation. Then chapter 6 opens with Jesus' denunciation of those who perform good works, out of giving, praying, and fasting just to make a public spectacle, as this song was just about, doing things for the praise of men. Trying to show their piety, but their piety became, as Jesus said, was basically just theater. They were hypocrites performing on a stage for which they would receive man's admiration and man's adulation, but they would not receive any reward from God. They had their reward in full. Then the rest of chapter 6 now contains Jesus' instructions on what they should value instead of the praise of men. You know, he'd been talking about in the earlier portion of chapter 6 that they should seek the reward of the Father. The Father in heaven who sees in secret will reward you. Well, what does that reward mean? And he's going to elaborate on that a little in the closing section of chapter 6. What they should be seeking instead, this is that heavenly treasure that they should have desired. And I've divided this passage into 2 sections. It kind of naturally divides there. In this morning's text, Jesus uses 3 metaphors to contrast their misplaced values with his instruction that we need to maintain, how I've titled this, it's a long title for the message, maintaining unswerving loyalty to the values of the kingdom. That's what they should be doing. And then in the final section of the chapter, which is 10 verses long, Jesus explains how we need to maintain unwavering trust in the King. And so it's about unswerving loyalty to the values of the kingdom and then maintaining trust, unwavering trust in the King. And that'll be the message, Lord willing, next week. So for this morning, Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 24 is our text. Jesus says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal.
For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so then if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would speak to our hearts through your word today. And as we take a few minutes now this morning to examine this brief text, I pray that you would help us to understand what Jesus is saying to the people there and what that means in our context today and how we should apply this in our own lives, that we might truly maintain an unswerving loyalty to the values of the kingdom, that others will see in us a different set of values, a different evaluation, if you will, of our lives and of our circumstances, and that Christ will be magnified in us and through us. And if there's one here today who doesn't know the saving grace of Christ, may they recognize their own sinful condition, recognize who Christ is as the one who can save them and forgive their sin. May they repent of their sin and turn to him in faith, even today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, fallen man is by nature self-centered. We're born self-centered creatures. You don't have to teach a kid to look out for himself, to be interested in what he wants. You know, an infant, we have an infant grandson who thinks that everybody's supposed to jump whenever he demands, okay? And any of you who are parents or grandparents know that that's the way every kid is. It takes a while before a kid grows to the point where they recognize that really the whole world doesn't revolve around them and what they want. And part of our problem in our society today is we're being run by a bunch of people who think that's the way the world's supposed to work, because they've never been taught otherwise, never learned otherwise. But that's our nature. We have this earthbound perspective that makes us naturally materialistic and self-centered. That's just what we are by birth. And Christ says that's not true of those who are members of his kingdom. And as our king, he gives other instruction that that's not how we are to be characterized. John Stott makes this observation. He says, worldly ambition has a strong fascination for us. The spell of materialism is very hard to break, end quote. In Luke 16, verse 14, Jesus, to get an idea of his own immediate context, the people who were in his audience, he said that the Pharisees, he describes them as lovers of money. And he said that that was not incidental to the sin for which he rebukes them in Luke chapter 16. We know that those who were serving as high priest at the time, Annas and Caiaphas, had acquired great wealth from the concessions that they ran, either themselves or licensed those concessions in the temple. One of the main reasons they hated Jesus is that on two occasions he publicly denounced them as self-serving thieves, sacrilegious thieves, and he cleansed his father's house by driving out those merchants that were breaking in the cash for Annas and Caiaphas personally. And so they really hated him. Whether the first of those incidents had happened yet or not is not entirely clear by the time Jesus is preaching this message. But these are the people who are, many of these people are in his audience on this occasion. Now, the first three verses of our text this morning, 19, 20, and 21, can be characterized or summarized as Jesus' instruction that we must strive for a single treasure. Strive for a single treasure. I put point A in brackets because it's not really taken from the passage, but it's related to it. Before I address the text directly, I want to point out that we must beware adopting common misapplications, some things that this passage isn't teaching, but sometimes is presumed to be teaching, that some have said it may be teaching. One thing it is not teaching, I put these in quotes because this is what people may say about it, but it's not what the text actually says, is that poverty is the path to spirituality. It's not teaching that poverty is the path to spirituality. Even as the song we just sang, if I give my wealth as a gift to the poor, but if my motive's not what it ought to be, that doesn't matter. It doesn't make any difference. Now, there have been others, there have been many people who throughout history have interpreted this passage this way, that poverty is a path to spirituality. The several Catholic monastic orders, for instance, have taken vows of poverty. The three best known of those were the Franciscan, the Benedictine, and the Dominican. Those monastic orders all took vows of poverty. They swore not to own anything personally, because they felt like if it would divest them of earthly treasure and make them more spiritual in their focus on heavenly treasure. That's what they thought that would accomplish. It doesn't do that. You don't have to be poor to be right with God and to be spiritual, all right? And as we study the teaching of Jesus Christ, how often did he say to people that they needed to sell their property and give it away? Only once, and only to one guy. He wasn't speaking publicly. He was answering one guy's question who accosted him apparently in the street with a question about his own self-righteousness. I've kept all the law. What more is there for me to do? All right. Well, Jesus knew in his case that his wealth was his idol, and so he said, okay, sell your possessions, give it to the poor, come follow me. Well, the man wouldn't do it. He couldn't do it. He called him that rich young ruler, whoever that might have been. That's the only time in all of Jesus' teaching. He never made that statement as part of a public address to a general audience, only speaking to the one individual that one time. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament recognize a person's right to own material possessions, including land, animals, houses, clothing, jewelry, any other thing that is honestly acquired, essentially. You know, in Acts chapter 5, we have the example of Ananias and Sapphira, who sold property, claimed that they were giving all the money from the sale to the Lord, and they came and brought it to the church, as it were, to be distributed to help those that were in need, and they ended up dropping dead because they hadn't given all the money. But the lesson there is not they should have given it all. The lesson there is that they did this for the praise of men. They wanted to be praised like Barnabas had been at the end of chapter 4. A guy named Joseph had sold the property and gave all the money to the church, and everybody started calling him the son of consolation, Barnabas. That's the name by which we remember him. We don't remember his given name was Joseph. And so in the very next chapter, so Ananias and Sapphira decided they wanted the same kind of praise. And so they decided that they would sell this property and give only part of the money and claim they gave it all. And when Peter rebukes them for that, he doesn't rebuke them for not giving it all. He says, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? The problem wasn't that they only gave part of it, it's that they claimed to do more than they had done because they wanted the praise of man. And that was lying to the Holy Spirit, he said. And now he didn't kill them, but God judged them for it to teach the church a lesson. So it was even then, even in that instance, Peter affirmed their right of ownership, their control of their property. They didn't have to sell it, and they didn't have to give all the money. But when they did sell it and said they gave all the money, then it became a problem. But it was their own property. It was theirs. Even the money from the sale was under their control, but they made false claims about it. So Jesus is not saying that poverty is the path to spirituality. The reason you have trouble being as spiritual a Christian as you ought to be is you just have too much stuff. Now, it may be that we have too much stuff, and it may be that that is an impediment to our growth in Christ, but it has to do with our attitude toward the stuff, not the stuff itself, not our ownership of it. And we'll say more about that as we go. Now, others have taken this instruction here to mean that we should not invest or save for the future. Don't lay up for yourself treasure on earth. Investing, that's laying up or saving for future. And they say that you're laying up treasure for yourself. Jesus is, do not interpret this to mean that Jesus is rescinding the responsibility to be good stewards. Lots of scripture. The scripture has more to say about our attitude toward money than it has to say about prayer and faith combined, if you count total number of verses, right? Money is a much more frequent topic, both Old and New Testaments. and being good stewards, it's all a part, it's bound up in the scriptures. Jesus' parables, frequently he gives commands he commands us to be diligent in how we work and careful with how we manage our money. And he rebukes wasteful prodigals, all right? The parable of the prodigal son, the word prodigality means just wasteful self-spending on self for one's own enjoyment, wasteful self-indulgence. Jesus does not waive our responsibilities to provide for our families here. It's not laying up treasure for yourself to save for our families. In 2 Corinthians 12:14, Paul makes this point. He says we should be saving money to support or pass on to our children. He says children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I read an interesting statistic that about 55% of Americans today expect their kids to support them in their old age. Okay? I'm not confident that's going to work out all that well for that percentage of Americans, okay? That's pretty presumptuous, and it's contrary to what Scripture teaches. Parents ought to be setting something aside for their kids to inherit, to help take care of them. Now, it's not that kids shouldn't be, and the kids should build on that for their kids, all right? It's not so that we can that they can be the next generation of wastrels. The point is not that Jesus is not saying don't invest, don't save, because that's laying up treasure for yourself. Because so often, if that's our attitude, what we end up doing is saying, I'm going to spend it. We become prodigals, right? Spend everything for ourselves. I think the best plan for financial management, as far as a simple plan, is just live beneath your means. Save a little bit. Save what you can for your own support later on. And if there's some left at the end of your life for your kids to have, that's great. And so work toward that goal. Jesus is not saying we shouldn't invest or save for the future. And he is not saying, thirdly, that wealth is intrinsically evil. He is not saying that wealth is intrinsically evil. No place in Scripture does it teach that money is the root of all evil. Paul doesn't say that to Timothy. He says it's the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil, or all sorts of evil. It's not the possession of it. It's the lust for it. Or if you have it, the confidence in it that we place. You know, our confidence shouldn't be in our bank accounts. For most of us, that's really not a problem. Okay? But our confidence shouldn't be in our bank accounts because our eternity is not provided for by what we save. Because our eternity is not going to be spent here. All right? Our confidence is in Jesus Christ. I've said frequently, and in our current socio-political situation, our confidence is never in Washington, D.C., we ought to do our best to elect the best officials we can, but our salvation does not come from Washington. Our salvation will never come from government. That's never been God's plan, ever, in any context, for government to be our savior. And when the government presumes to be our savior, the government's out of line. They are taking on for themselves a role God never intended. But neither is our money to be our savior. Money is useful. Money is helpful. We need it to get by in many ways. But that's not where our confidence lies. Our confidence lies in the one who provides it. Wealth itself is not intrinsically evil. This passage, related to what I said first, number one, it doesn't revoke our right to own property. You understand, the commands in the Ten Commandments against stealing and against coveting are all founded upon the basic principle of private ownership of property, right? All this socialist talk about redistribution of wealth is really just the theft by government confiscation to take away from the person who earned it and give it to somebody who covets it and didn't earn it. That's all it is. We got to get over our economic jealousy of those who have more than we have. But we live in a society that's built on that right now. It has moved to that. It's anti-capitalistic now. It has become that in the last couple of years. And if you own something, you're the problem. Because You shouldn't own more than anybody else. You should give it all away. And it produces a population with zero work ethic and any motivation to be productive. And it takes from people who earned what they have honestly. Now, there are a lot of people who are wealthy who got it dishonestly. All right, and God will take care of that. But it is not helping the situation if the government decides to just steal it and give it away. Or keep it for themselves, those in power, typically. Jesus is not saying that wealth is intrinsically evil. But the Bible frequently commands, despite the fact that to balance the fact that ownership of property is encouraged and protected, and that working hard and earning more is encouraged, it's not so that you can have more and feel good about it. Really, there is a lot of instruction in Scripture about being generous with what we've been given by God. Recognize that whatever you have comes from Him, and we need to be generous. Jesus doesn't release us from that obligation to generously help others. Frequently, we know that God gives one person more than he needs, so he'll have something to share with someone else when they have a need. That's how it's supposed to work in society as well as in the church. But Jesus also doesn't forbid that you enjoy the good things that God provides for you. Paul's writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:17 and talking about those who are rich in this present world. He says that the Lord, quote, richly supplies us with all things to enjoy, end quote. There's nothing in 1 Timothy 6:17 that suggests they should divest themselves of their wealth, but it says they must not be conceited about their wealth. They must not trust in their wealth. It's not money, he says just a few verses before that, that is the root of evil. It's the love of money, as I said, that is the root of all sorts of evil. Now, with those provisions in mind, I move into the text for this morning. It's not teaching those things. The first verse basically says, don't treasure material wealth. Don't treasure material wealth. How many of you have ever consulted a thesaurus? Okay. My old print copy fell apart years ago, and so I don't use a print copy of a thesaurus. It was just from overuse. But I use one frequently. I consult one almost every week, and sometimes several times in a week. It's kind of like a dictionary, but it doesn't define a word. It gives synonyms. It provides other words that mean essentially the same thing. It helps you with a definition if you want, but if you're looking for another word that means the same kind of thing and basically the same thing, and you're trying to find just the right word, it's a really good source. Sometimes it'll provide an antonym or two also, so it means the opposite. You ever wonder why it's called a thesaurus? That's a transliteration of a Greek word. The Greek word thesaurus, which means literally a treasure or a treasury. And so a thesaurus is a treasury of words. That's why it's called that. And that word, thesaurus, shows up twice in this verse as a treasure, and then to lay up is kind of a verb form, thesaurizo, or to thesaurusize, if you will, all right? To hold dear, if you will. So when the verb then, do not, is in the present tense with the negative, implies that this is something you need to, this is an ongoing activity you need to stop. So literally, this would translate as stop treasuring up treasure for yourself. Which sounds redundant in English, but it's intentionally making a point with the double use of that word in this passage. The double use of the root term that transliterates as thesaurus, treasure up, to lay up treasure. The double use of it implies hoarding. Hoarding, gathering it to oneself. The Greek term seems to also carry the connotation of laying out in order or stacking up as you would stack coins in stockpiles. Now, am I the only one here for whom that conjures pictures of Scrooge McDuck with all those stacks of gold coins on his desk and everything, or just falling through it? And that's kind of the point. That's the idea that's being rebuked here. And don't overlook also the phrase for yourselves. What we're forbidden to do, secondly, is to do so, to hoard it for self-interest, to store it up for out of self-interest. It's not the collecting of wealth that is the problem. The sin is in doing so exclusively for our own benefit, whatever that benefit may be. It's a sin to hoard wealth for the sake of prestige. It's a sin to hoard wealth for the sense of confident sufficiency. It's a sin to hoard wealth so that I can spend it lavishly and extravagantly on myself. And so we're forbidden to do so for self-interest. And thirdly, we're warned that its value is both temporary and meager. The value of whatever we're hoarding is both temporary and meager. He says it's susceptible to destruction by moth and rust. Interesting pair of terms to use here for the potential for destroying wealth. Now, neither moth nor rust is likely to be a problem for those stacks of coins on Scrooge McDuck's desk, right? But very few people in Palestine in Jesus' day would that image have applied to them. There are very few. In Jesus' day, clothing fashions were pretty static and had been for a while and were going to be for quite a while yet. And clothing could constitute a durable investment that could be turned, it could be passed on as an inheritance, or it could be, in time of need, could be turned into cash if you needed to by selling it. The highest quality clothing available in Jesus' day, not necessarily the most expensive, but the highest quality and most durable was made of wool. But wool is food for moths. And I don't know, any of you ever had I've had a wool suit destroyed by moths. I've had a couple of jackets that got moth-eaten at one time or another. I had a tuxedo that got moth-eaten, had to be disposed of with the holes that the moths ate through the wool. And so the clothing of even the wealthiest of the inhabitants of Palestine could lose a lot of value by becoming moth-eaten. Now, they rarely eat the whole garment, but when it's got all those holes in it, it's hardly of the same value as it would have been without them. The word translated rust, when we think of rust, we think of the oxidation of ferrous metals, all right? Steel, iron that corrodes and rusts. And probably the best application for that definition in today's economy is, you know, people today routinely spend tens of thousands of dollars on vehicles. Now, I don't know, I don't necessarily know which of those vehicles you drove today. But no matter how carefully you maintain it, it's eventually going to be a pile of junk. Right? And probably within your lifetime. Now, there are a few exceptions. If you put the necessary effort in and go to the necessary expense, there are some old vehicles that can be restored and maintained and become good investments. But those are fairly rare, and it takes a lot to, you have to invest a lot to get there. I have a friend with a 1964 and a half Mustang when those first came out, all right, that has been perfectly restored. It's gorgeous in its original copper color, right? And it's worth a lot more than it cost when it came off the assembly line back in 1964. It's worth several times that. However, it's still a hunk of metal that's in the process of rusting away. That has to be, takes a lot of effort and money to keep it up. So this Greek term, though, isn't restricted to the corrosion or the oxidation of ferrous metals, as we use the term, as the term rust means in English. It means literally an eating, kind of the same thing that moths do. It would include any loss to the activity of all sorts of things, mice, rats, worms, insects, mold, mildew, would all come under the rubric of rust. That's what this Greek word would encompass. The most likely commodity in Jesus' day to be hoarded that would be susceptible to rust was grain. Remember the parable of the farmer who filled his barn so full that he still had grain to store, he decided to tear down his barns and build bigger ones to fill them up. Well, his grain was still susceptible to this rust or decay. And, of course, wealth of almost any kind, including those coins on Scrooge McDuck's desk, are susceptible to theft. The possible exception of real estate, pretty much wealth of any kind is susceptible to theft. And the word translated break in here means literally to dig through. Houses in Jesus' day, particularly in Palestine, had walls made of hardened mud. His point is that nothing that we treasure up here can be kept completely secure from destruction or theft. All those things that we treasure are susceptible to that, susceptible to some form of destruction or theft. Even the most durable of wealth, kept as safe as possible, is, and even if it does, if you do keep it safe and nobody ever takes it, it's still just an earthly treasure that you're going to leave behind when you die. There are no special awards in heaven for the guy who died with the most stuff. Okay? You don't take it with you. And so, and it would have no value if we could. What would be the point of taking even gold to heaven? Instead, he says, treasure heavenly wealth. Verse 20, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Now, what is heavenly wealth? D.A. Carson describes it this way. He says, whatever is of good and eternal significance that comes out of what is done on earth. End quote. That's heavenly wealth. In the context of the Sermon on the Mount, it ties back to what Jesus said in verse 4, verse 6, and verse 18 of chapter 6, where we're promised that the Father who sees in secret will reward you. It's the reward given by God for genuine righteousness. Heavenly wealth is the reward given by God for genuine righteousness, sincere righteousness. And so if we're treasuring up treasure for ourselves in heaven rather than on earth, you understand. Now it's being treasured up in a place where it's completely secure. The storage place is secure. Nobody can get at that treasure in heaven while they can burn down my barn, right? And if you're trusting your bank accounts or your investments, you've been watching them dwindle recently in the last few months. Investments are, unless it's in real estate, your investment's been losing a lot of value. That's another way of rusting, right? There's an eating going on in the valuations as inflation rages and the values of the dollar decline and the values of any stock you may hold is declining. That's not where our security lies, so we just have to make sure we have the right attitude toward it. The storage place of heavenly treasure is absolutely secure. It is forever beyond the destructive effects of moths or rust or any other form of corruption, forever beyond the reach of thieves or anyone else who might try to take it away. And then thirdly, its value is both vast and eternal. Rather than being meager and temporary, its value is vast and it's eternal. It can't end. And it's worth a whole lot more than anything we could save up here. MacArthur makes this quip. He says, many millionaires will be heavenly paupers and many paupers will be heavenly millionaires, end quote. Just depends on whether we want to enjoy things here or whether we're trusting God for our eternal security and our eternal inheritance. Now, in the last verse of this particular metaphor, Jesus says, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He doesn't mean that if we put our treasure in heaven, although there's an aspect of this, it could be understood this way. If we put our treasure in heaven, our hearts will grow to be in the right place. The emphasis in what he's saying is that the kind of wealth you treasure reveals the orientation of your heart. The kind of wealth you treasure reveals the orientation of your heart. Now, I've used this illustration before, but you know, many of you probably get your television signal through a satellite dish, or even if you've got cable signal, they're sending it because they've got the satellite dish, right? The installer, if they come to put a satellite dish on your roof or in your yard or wherever they put it, the installer has to make sure it's properly oriented so it's pointed at the right place in the sky where the satellite sends the signal so that the dish can receive the signal from the satellite and translate that into images on your television screen. If you point the dish's receiver at the ground instead of at the right point in the sky, you're not going to get anything because it's not oriented properly. And we got a whole bunch of people, even in a whole bunch of churches, who have their receiver oriented on the ground, on the earth, instead of on heaven, and they wonder why they're not getting a heavenly signal. Because their orientation's all wrong. And so the kind of wealth you treasure reveals the orientation of your heart. Now the next two verses have to do with the eye and light. Focus on a single vision. He calls the eye the lamp of the body. Now that almost implies a lamp emits light, as if there's light coming out of the eye so the body can find its way. And there's a sense in which that's what he's going to get to. That's not exactly how the eye works, literally, and so we need to understand this metaphorically. One word in the second clause gets translated a variety of ways. The King James says, if your eye is single, that's probably the closest to the literal meaning of the Greek word haplos. Haplos means single, duplos means double, and they're closely related words. But when you talk about an eye being single, it can be interpreted almost as if you're missing one and only have one eye. And that's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about if you have more than one eye, you need to have just one eye. That's not what he means. And so the New American Standard, to avoid that kind of a confusion, opted for if your eye is clear to indicate a single, undivided, clear focus, even though that's not exactly the most literal way to render the word. It is a good way to communicate the idea here. Now, Jesus is not saying that your eye actually emits light. What he is talking about is a clear eye admits light. It lets light in that is comprehensible and focused and single, a clear eye. And he says, if that's the case, your whole body will be full of light. He's speaking in a spiritual sense. For one thing, it allows clarity of vision of the truth. It helps us to see, to understand, to grasp. It illuminates our hearts and minds so that we're able to follow God's direction. That's the point. If the word is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path, as the psalmist says, then it's so that we will know how to walk, because we have a clear vision of the truth that emits the light. It promotes a singleness of focus. Paul calls setting your heart on things above. That's the opposite of what James calls being unstable due to being double-minded, duplos in mind. So it gives us a singleness of focus so we're not distracted. You know, when we don't have a single focus, our vision can be blurry and distracting and difficult to function when we can't focus our eyes. If you ever go in to get your eye, when you go in to get your eyes checked, then they dilate your pupils. All right, you might want to wait a little while before you get in the car to drive home because it can be hard to focus your eyes. They don't want to act right, and so give them a few minutes to recover so that you can drive safely. An interesting point Stuart Custer observes that says, quote, significantly, the only other use of the word full of light is in relation to the transfiguration of Christ in Matthew 17:5, end quote. So when he says your whole body will be full of light, there's a connection there to Christ. So there's an implication which you wouldn't pick up yet because it doesn't come up until several chapters later in Matthew, that a person with a clear eye has in his own heart and mind revealed the glory of Christ. There's an appreciation for it. It allows for, it reveals, as I put it for number three, the glory of Christ. Enables one to glimpse and appreciate his glory. You know, when we have that appreciation for the glory of Christ, it helps all those other things we might treasure kind of fade to insignificance, right? So often, those, you know, that's one of the problems with the prosperity gospel. It's focused on stuff and not on Christ. It doesn't focus on the glories of Christ. It focuses on what we would like to have here to make life more comfortable here. And unfortunately, if we have all that stuff, it's not going with us, because that's just treasure on earth that we're laying up. By contrast, he says a bad eye, and the word translated bad can mean evil, but it can also be understood as an evil eye, an Old Testament reference. Old Testament Hebrew expression that's a euphemism for stinginess or miserliness in Proverbs 29:22. But if you have a bad eye, he says it encloses darkness. It encloses darkness. If your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. And the point there is that a bad eye makes one morally and spiritually blind. Morally and spiritually blind. You can't see the truth. You can't see what's right or wrong. You can't discern moral righteousness and spiritual truth. It's not, and the problem isn't simply blindness. Most cases, a blind person knows he's blind. A person who's spiritually blind isn't even aware of it. He thinks he knows what he's talking about. He thinks he has a handle on life. He thinks he has a good view of what's right and wrong. Doesn't even know he's blind. It results in self-deception. Results in self-deception, secondly. You know, we've all heard the pop psychologists who tell everybody that what you really need is to be guided by your own inner light. You've heard that expression before, right? But when your whole body's full of darkness and the light that is in you is darkness, the problem is that most people of the world are following their own inner light, but they're really full of darkness, and Jesus says, well, how great is that darkness? I mean, that explains a lot about the condition of the world today when you stop and think about it. This world is being run by people whose hearts and lives are full of darkness. They think it's light, and it's actually darkness. They are morally, spiritually blind. They can't recognize the truth. Their value system is completely corrupt. And they know nothing of the God of truth and righteousness. No wonder the world's such a mess. It also helps explain why so many so-called evangelical leaders have become mouthpieces for the liberal socialist agenda. They're following a light that's really darkness, and they don't even know. They're stumbling along in the dark. They think they're woke. Well, I'm not woke. I'm awake. Not the same thing. How tragically foolish to follow one's own inner light when it's really just darkness. And in the end, that inner darkness ends up promoting self-indulgence. Not always, but often it's manifested as greedily pursuing materialism, layering up the treasures on earth that Jesus was talking about in the previous metaphor. Now, the last verse of the section. Translating the Greek word as serve can be a little misunderstood, because you say no person can serve two masters. Well, in our economy, it can be possible for a person to hold down more than one job, serving one boss on some days and another boss on other days, or serving one boss certain hours of the day and another boss other hours of the day when you go for a second job. But this is not a word for an employee. This is a word for a slave. And Stuart Custer translates the first clause, no one is able to be slaving for two masters. Now, I phrased it as a positive command, just to paraphrase it. That those who are Christ's will slave for a single master, because that's all you can do. You can't be a slave of more than one master. Because as a slave, you're owned by your master, letter A. You don't have free time, because all your time is your master's time. And any time you get to yourself is time the master gave you. It wasn't yours. Kurios refers to a slave owner. The word translated master here, it's often rendered Lord. It's a title for Christ as well as the Lord Jesus Christ. that indicates his sovereign ownership over all of us. And so the point he's making here is you cannot divide or split your loyalty. You cannot serve two masters. You can't serve two masters, can't be a slave for two masters any more than you can walk in two directions at the same time. Now you can go back and forth, pace, or jerk back and forth and so on and stumble around, but you can't actually walk in two different directions at the same time. And you can't serve two masters, be a slave to two different masters. Commitment to one direction means you have to turn your back on the other. So if you set yourself to slave for wealth, number one, to slave for wealth, you have to turn your back on God. We were born in slavery to sin, you understand, and we were under the control of Satan. Christ died on the cross to deliver us from that slavery and that slave master, and he purchased us to himself and becomes our master. And so we are no longer slaves to Satan and sin. We are now slaves to Christ and righteousness. We are now his bond slave. But unlike Satan, our new Lord is beneficent and merciful. And so instead of slaving for wealth or whatever we can get out of life and turning our back on God, to slave for God's glory, you have to turn your back on earthly treasure. You can't serve both, is the point Jesus is making here. And many people try to do both. They want to be a Christian on Sunday while they work for their own self-interest the rest of the week. D.A. Carson makes this comment. He says, quote, "Attempts at divided loyalty betray not partial commitment to discipleship, but deep-seated commitment to idolatry," end quote. To try to do both is not a compromise. That's what I've said for number three. It is surrender to idolatry. It is putting something other than God first to try to do both. And Jesus says categorically, you cannot. One master demands that we walk by faith. The other demands that we walk by sight. One master calls us to be humble. The other master calls us to be proud. One master commands us to set our minds on things of heaven. The other commands us to set our minds on things of earth. One master calls us to love the light. The other to love the darkness. The person who serves Jesus Christ as Lord can say, even when he's eating or drinking or doing anything else, he does all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. He can say like David in Psalm 16:8, "I have set the Lord continually before me." Now, which master we serve is demonstrated by the treasure we hold dear. And subjects of this king must maintain, as I said in the title, unswerving loyalty to the values of his kingdom. How do we do that? We'll talk about it next time. By maintaining unwavering trust in the King. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the instruction that you give us on how to live. Thank you, Lord, for the work of the Spirit in our own hearts to help us overthrow our earthly orientation. And Lord, may we truly strive to lay up treasure in heaven where nothing can destroy it and no one can take it away, where it has value that is both vast and eternal. Make us willing to suffer whatever loss we may need to here, because it's only a meager loss of something of meager value and something of temporary duration anyway, for the great joy of knowing your eternal reward. Lord, may Christ be seen in us. In Jesus' name, amen.